prayers this morning. I'm just distracted, troubled in my heart, not sure why, but just pray that in spite of me, that the Lord will work through, I think, probably the most important lesson we're going to go over this week and next week. So would appreciate your prayers on that. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, the deep things of God, we do pray for this morning that you will open the eyes of our heart, that we will see the truth of who you are and what you've done, but also the truth of who we are and what we do, that in so many ways does not line up with who you are and what you have done for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be dominant in this class today, that it will teach us in spite of broken cisterns and broken vessels, that you will receive glory, that we will become more transformed into your image. And we give this all to you, for we ask this in Christ's name, amen. I'm going to start with something. I had two people, including my wife, question a statement that was a little confusing last week. I don't know if any of you other ones did that. I said that all truth is God's truth is not true. Okay. Now, as usual, I want you to know my life verse is where there are many transgression is unavoidable. But let me restate that. All truth, lower case T, is not God's truth. All truth, capital T, is God's truth. You understand? And why I threw that out without explanation is because one of the common things we are hearing is that God speaks through Freud and all these other guys. Actually, there is a very famous integrationist, psychologist who is a Christian, that because God spoke through these men, who obviously are suppressing the truth, and he doesn't bother to mention that, and hate God, that we are going to take their wisdom and plunder the Egyptians with it. To justify why they use psychology as their basis. And one of the things they describe this at is general revelation. And again, another thing I threw out last week is general revelation is not about math or how to build a car. It is about God, what it says about God. And it's also one of the other reasons, and the most prominent reason that they call it general revelation is because it is to all men. What they see about God in the universe to all men, saved and unsaved. And so when we attempt to, here's my point. What has Ty been saying in the last few weeks? Why go to Freud and all these other issues when we have the Word made complete in special generation? There is absolutely no need to go there. And that's what I was talking about. I do not mind, if y'all want to do a little special class in the thing, talking about that sometimes. And so I just want to give you a resource if you're very interested in that. It is Dr. J. Adams, who was really the Martin Luther of biblical counseling, and the title of it is All Truth God's Truth? And he talks about why when people say that God spoke through certain people, mostly non-Christians, that is an erroneous statement to say that God is using them to help us understand. This is sufficient. When it comes to matter of how to fix a 1967 Ford Falcon, when it comes to math, that 2 plus 2 is 4, that's fine. That's what a fallen person has discovered. But when it comes to the heart and the soul, God's word has exclusive jurisdiction over that. Okay, so that's what I was trying to, like I said, I just threw it out. And some people go, I was confused by that, which my wife was as well. So, and she always tells me, you need to not go down these rabbit trails, which I do. So if you see me do this, she's not here today, so if you see me becoming more copish, you know, do this, or toss me a donut. What I'd like to do is let's go to James. I'm sorry, not James, Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. We're going to look at, if y'all will look at your handout, we're going to actually read more than what's on your handout, so I would strongly encourage you to use your Bible on this, and then we will refer back to this little section of Ephesians. We're going to spend, hopefully, and in true Providence tradition, I plan on spending 10 minutes, which means about 30, on chapter 9, and then we're going to go to chapter 10. The handout you have been given is for this week and the next. It is, to me, the hinge on the door for this whole discussion of progressive sanctification. And I want to ask you to consider that as we get through where I think we're about through two-thirds of the book, we're going to slow down and we're going to branch out and discuss this thing called the heart and why we sin, okay? And the first chapter is on what entangles us and the second chapter is on why we're so entangled. And understanding what causes believers in Christ to sin so consistently is an important topic, and we're going to bring in some other resources. Jess and I are going to talk about this and what we can do, because let me say this, in counseling, there's certain steps, and there are some steps that you can't go to the additional steps until this one is understood. For instance, if a man who comes in for counseling with his wife does not believe that his anger is sinful, that you can't continue to march onto that until he or she repents of that, you can't continue to go. And so we're going to camp on, I think, the most critical issue of this. So let's read Ephesians 4. We're going to start in 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All right, now we're going to see some instructions. I just want to mention a few of them because we're going to do an overview. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, each one of you with his neighbors. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let, key word, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also has forgiven you. All right, let's talk about how many of you have studied Ephesians on your own? It is one of the most common books we use in counseling. And for you that have studied it, what is chapters 1 through 3? What is it about? It's called, and I always have to write them because I get mixed up, it is called the indicatives. Here's what God has done. One of the things we do in counseling, and I want to strongly encourage you, if you'd like to, let me stop right here. A lot of people are coming up to me and said they're struggling with being consistent in their reading of the Word. If you want a book to read over the next couple of weeks and study it and ask God, meditate on and ask God to apply it to your life, consider Ephesians. Let me tell you what you're going to be looking for as you study it. And that why I want to give this is the context of what the verses we just read. One is what God has done for us. It is full of words, and I wrote some of them down. In Christ, through Christ, in Him. And if we actually have, again, counselees, write all those down. It is amazing what, and basically what Paul says is, look at what Christ has done for you. Look at who you are in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then he goes through theology after theology on the great God that we serve and our position in Him. There are no commands in the first three chapters. Those come at the next chapter. And if you remember, as we begin in chapter 4, therefore, and what is the first verse? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So what is he going to now do? All right, here's the way you should be walking. And in the first three chapters, we see in him, because of Christ, through Christ, what he's done. Then the key words you're going to see is walk, do not walk. And what he does is he gives specific instructions that you need to be measuring yourself if you're walking based on chapters 1 through 3. And this is the context. And how many of you remember what comes the chapters afterwards? A huge amount of instruction about husbands and wives and children and bosses and slaves. And so with this in mind, as we look at this, I want to just make some observations and some applications, and then we're going to move on to chapter 10. What is the answer to the question, what entangles us? What is the answer to that question? Sin. And the big question, the elephant in the room, is why, given our position in Christ, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, do we still sin? And Paul's going to address some of that. But first off, he's going to talk about walking like the Gentiles. And he mentions, as you're going to see on this, four things that the Gentiles walk like. And this is, he's talking about non-Christians here, okay? That's what he means, obviously. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Their minds are distorted and incapable of understanding God's law. When a non-Christian says it doesn't make sense to me, he's speaking in his heart the truth. He can't. And one of the things I've said in the past, I think we give non-Christians too hard of a time sometimes. And we can't understand why they don't get it. Number two, they're excluded from the life of God. They're spiritually separated from God. Number three, they've become callous, morally insensitive, continuing to sin, turning away from God. They're also given over to sensuality, behaviorally depraved, increasingly losing moral restraints. Romans 1 is a beautiful illustration. All right, I want all of you to look at me. One of the things that I think we do when we see the word sensuality, we think of sexual sin. That is in fact true, but it's a whole bunch of other sins as well. What is sensuality? How many of you have said this? I've said it. I just don't feel like doing this, I feel like doing that. I listed some things. I feel like eating an entire gallon of Bluebell ice cream. Okay? I feel like, listen, giving him a piece of my mind, which I can't afford to lose. Okay? I feel like sitting here thinking on how so-and-so offended me. That's sensuality. And he says the non-believer has been, this is their characteristic. And then, what does he say? But you did not learn Christ in this way. But then he gives, listen to a very important word in this verse. If you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of self, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in your mind, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Why do you think I'm mentioning the if? Because I think he's saying, if you walk as a Gentile, you really need to look to see what? If you're a believer. We're going to see this again later in Ephesians. And what does he do? He gives a list in the following passages. What does he say? What is supposed to not be a characteristic of our new self? What is sin? What are sin? What are the things he lists here? Let's go through the list as he goes through these. And what was the first thing? Do not what? Do not lie. He talks about anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What else does he talk about? Stealing. Then a lot of unwholesome speech thing. How many of you have heard the great adage, if you don't have anything to say, you shouldn't say it? Well, most of my life I would have had to have my lips surgically sewn together. Fighting, conflict, unforgiveness. He says, this is what Gentiles do, people. This is what the non-believer does. And he says, put that off, and what does he say, put on? Let's go through that list again. Speak truthfully. Speak truthfully. I want to say this again, and y'all, some of you know this is kind of some my pet peeve. You are not speaking truthfully if you let somebody get away with something. You understand? We're going to see this in there. If you love them and you see that they're constantly going this way, being quiet is peace faking. You speak truthfully. This whole one another passages. Number two, in anger but not sinning. Let me say this. Righteous anger has to be one of the rarest emotions in human behavior. And I've had people tell me they have righteous anger. We're going to review some of this later on. There are certain requirements that have to be met before it's righteous anger. If you remember the book Uprooting Anger, he says it has to be a sin. It has to be against God, not who? Us. Now, where we fail is mostly the third one, and it has to be done in a Christ-like manner. Because if the third one's not there, it's not righteous anger. Okay? Yes, sir. Right. Right. Absolutely. Right. 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 What we're going to see, and again, and James hit it on the head there, not the Apostle James, but this one, but that most of our anger is because of treason against King Jack. That's when I get angry, you know. And what's the penalty for treason? Yeah, okay. Let's move on before we get too convicted here. Yes. So speak truthfully in anger, do not sin, work and share. Work and share with other people, which is, in other words, I love what J. Adams says. When is a thief not a thief? When he's not stealing? No, he's just a thief between jobs. you have to put something in replace of it, which is to work and share wholesome, edifying speech, forgiving. And here, what? How many remember the key word? As Christ has forgiven you. What is he doing? He's going back to chapters 1 and 3. Look at what God's done for you. An ungrateful servant parable always comes to mind during this section. What? Why would you not forgive Bob or David or Susan for a minor offense when you've been forgiven billions of dollars worth of iniquity by the God of this universe? So, with that in mind, what's the conclusion? Why are we walking like Gentiles? We should be growing from Gentile behavior, thinking and behavior, to godly Christ-like thinking and behavior. If not, why? And what's the answer to that question? Because we don't understand the heart. We don't understand our hearts. And what we're going to talk about, we're going to go through chapter, we're going to begin on chapter 10, which is the thorns. Why do we get entangled? That should be on your second page. The importance of a correct diagnosis of the problem. Think about how many of you in this room know when somebody went to the doctor and said, I don't feel good. And the diagnosis was you have IBS, you have something, but it wasn't that. It was cancer. And the Bible wants us to understand what is the correct diagnosis of why we sin and continue to sin. And so let's talk about what is not the correct diagnosis. Y'all listen, some of these are a little bit, might step on toes. What is not the correct diagnosis? And look at this statement, that our sin is caused by the heat. It is not caused by the heat, okay? There is nothing outside of you or even physically in you, physically, that causes you to sin. It is your heart, as we're going to see. Let's talk about the four most common things we hear people say. Well, why did you say that? Why did you do that? The four things, as far as them excusing their behavior. Other people, it started with Adam, with that woman you gave me. And it has continued since. Other people, blaming others for our sin. And don't miss this. And I think this is very important. When men and women sin against us, we still have no right to return evil for evil. No matter the depth of that sin. Because who was overseeing that trial? God was. Okay? Number two, family of origin. Blaming our family and past that we grew up as a dysfunctional family. I was a professor at Georgia State, and a psychologist had a poster on his door. I always laughed every time I walked by it. It said, Convention of People Who Did Not Live in Dysfunctional Families. And it had one guy sitting there grinning. But we all lived in dysfunctional families. Think about that. I have a member of my family. Every evening, as a little girl, 7 and 8 years old, she sat on a porch at a Charleston yacht club playing with her Barbies while her parents both got drunk out of their mind every night and drove her home in that condition. And she's a wonderful believer. We all have. I mean, I grew up under non-Christian parents, and I would assume many of you in this room did. Yes?
I think it's important to define the term dysfunctional.
Yes.
Not operating biblically. Not
right. 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 As Train and Lip said, Trip and Lane said, they said, we all grew up with sinners. And even if they were Christians, they were still sinners. One of the things I've heard Paul David Tripp say, he is amazed at how much God has forgiven him for, as a believer, the way he treated his family. So, it's not our past. By the way, anybody example of people, biblical examples of people who didn't, that handled other people sinning against them very well? Joseph. Very clear, one of the greatest examples of that. We're going to see him for the next one as well. I want to remind you of one of the most powerful passages when Saul was after David. He had two opportunities to kill him and refused to do it. And many people would say, and actually I think his men at one point said, God's brought this guy in here. What an opportunity. And he said, I will not take him down. God has said I will be king. I'm not going to kill the God's anointed. Number two, family of origin. Joseph is a huge example of that. I would dare say most of you were not sold into slavery by your family and wanted to be killed and all that. Daily situations. I've had a bad day. You know. By the way, I pulled that this week. Barbara said, are you mad at me? I said, I haven't any sleep. Just leave me alone. Okay. Job had a really bad day. One day. My body. Now, I typed verbatim a quote because this is the new one. This is now, let me say this. I saw us go from psychology to now the medical model of why we sin. And I want to read this, and we're going to see a lot of discussion of this. Medical issues and physical weakness caused me to sin. Okay? Let's read the quote directly from them. While a physical ailment can make us more prone, not conditioned, more prone to sinful responses, the Bible never allows us to blame sin on our bodies. The scientific evidence for the disease model is conjectural at best. Even if science were to prove a certain physiological predisposition to anger or some other sin, it would not excuse the behavior. At most, it could help us understand why certain individuals are more prone to certain struggles. That's what it's saying. Interesting, I've heard a couple of medical doctors who are Christians speak on this. They said, sure, our physical bodies impact us, but it does not allow us to sin in the response to that. And so we're going to flesh that out a little bit more later on the section. There are many examples, and this is, again, their quote, there are many more examples of false heat-oriented diagnosis and solutions. And this is a very important little paragraph here. The ones listed above are the most commonly employed to explain and what? Excuse behavior. While external conditions can be very influential in our lives and should not be ignored, most biblical counselors, if a guy comes in and says, I'm not sleeping, I'm not doing this, he says, go get a physical. Go get a physical so we can rule out what is truly physical. Let me say this. One of the things that we see in our culture today is we have people that can't sleep. Do you understand one of the most successful ways of interrogation of terrorists is to not let them sleep? They will hallucinate. How many of you have had to go without sleep? You're hallucinating and everything else. And so what does he tell them to do? Go to the doctor and try to go to sleep, okay? You need to get some sleep. I can't counsel you. This doctor actually said this. I can't counsel until you start getting some sleep and are clothing in your right mind. Because it's masking what is some of the heart issues. While external, the Bible says that they are only, and I love this phrase, when we physically and when we're being abused by other people, we're being slandered against, we're being persecuted, they are the occasion for sin, not the cause of sin. And there's a lot of biblical examples of people that did not succumb. Not a lot, but there's some biblical examples of people that didn't respond sinfully. Nebuchadnezzar's not one of them. Okay? Difficulties in life do not cause sin. And y'all listen, that's hard in today where we all have to feel well and everything's because, you know, I've got this physical issue and that issue, and I've seen some amazing examples of people that have incredible physical demands and diseases who love people, and I've seen people who have a headache that want to rip everybody's head off. Our background, relationships, situation, and physical condition only provide the opportunity for our thoughts, words, and actions. So what are we thinking? What do we say? And what do we do to reveal our hearts? Are we clear on this? That this is the heat. That our physical things of what we're going through and our background and our families are the context of which God reveals to us when we're faced with a situation how we're not trusting Him. It's to reveal what's already in our hearts. How many of you remember the illustration I think we used last week? If you boil a tea bag, what are you going to get to taste? The flavor of the tea bag, not the water. That heat boils our heart and shows us what's wrong with us. That our heart is, and as the guy that said that says, in most teas, people's tea is pretty nasty. Again, I'm gonna repeat something, one of the wisest statements I've ever heard. When somebody was being very critical because they got a PIP, performance improvement project at work and all that. And it was interesting, the person said, people are seeing another side of this person they've never seen. And a person responded, said, no, they're getting to see the real person. Our hearts are always, always the ultimate cause of our responses and where the true battle spiritual battle is fought. This is so important, people, because if you keep trying to pluck off the fruit, and I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to say things, you're not dealing with the issue. And how many of you, you know, I've told you, most of you in here, for years, I just tried to keep my mouth shut. But I wasn't dealing with the thoughts and my heart and desires and the idols that ran me. And it doesn't work. How many of you have tried that? How many of you tried to keep your mouth shut, and all of a sudden, they put cheese on your burger, and the Incredible Hulk shows up at Five Guys, okay? He's got an interesting, they had an interesting section on compassion. Now, y'all listen, I thought this was pretty good, and that's why I typed it. Caution about helping people who are undergoing heat in these four areas. Beautiful narrative on this. Yes, what are we supposed to do? Yes, show compassion. And I'm going to read this because how do I do better than what they came up with? Scripture constantly reminds us that we must never take suffering lightly because God does not take suffering lightly. The Bible's central message is that God did not gloss over suffering, but took costly measures to end it. He sent a Redeemer who suffered alongside us to give us hope, meaning, and endurance amid life struggles. But Jesus is more than the great empathizers. He has promised to return and put an end to the injustices, hurts, and corruptions of this world once and for all. As believers, we are to live in the midst of these difficulties and are called to serve others in His name. We are never to minimize the brokenness of this world. Here's another key point. And don't throw the God of Sovereign bomb grenade into people who are suffering. You understand? And we tend to do that sometimes with our Reformed background. We're supposed to show compassion. Interesting quote here from C.S. Lewis. Now this is, listen, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them, but, and I'm going to make sure we read this carefully, we ought to hate them, but it does want us to hate them in the same way we hate things in ourselves. Do you understand what he's saying there? What does C.S. Lewis say? We should hate cruelty. We should hate child abuse. We should hate all those things. But we should hate it on an equal measure, our own sin. Think about that. Example of that, end of Psalm 139. David rails against the wicked. But how does he end? Search my heart and see if there's any, you know, and he asked God, he says, show me sin in my own life. And he ended very well at that, at the end of that Psalm 139. But here's the thing that's probably, some of you may question. But what are we to not do? We do not encourage them to use the heat to excuse their behavior. When we say, well, I understand why you would cuss out or scream at your children because, you know, you're tired, da-da-da. No, let's read what it says here. We must make an important distinction between the occasion of sin and the ultimate cause of sin. This will determine what you think the solution to the problem will be and who will receive glory. You or Christ. If your problem is ultimately outside you, Christ is not needed. The opportunity to experience the love, grace, and power of Christ is replaced by something else. Taking someone's suffering seriously and ministering to them with Christ's compassion will never by itself be enough. That's a pretty, yo, stand back statement. How many of you agree? What's he saying? What are they saying? Well, let's read the rest of the paragraph, and if anyone wants to discuss this, it will fall short of helping someone change in a significant, lasting way because it fails to address the heart of this person. These external solutions also bypass the centrality of the gospel that Christ is sufficient for us, that he died on the cross for us. Christ is either unnecessary when we encourage, let people excuse their sin by the heat. Christ is either unnecessary or just one part of the solution. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Sure. Right. 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 Suffering. Yeah, y'all think about that. We're supposed to love people. We show compassion for them, but we still have to address their heart. The example I was thinking about this, and then we're going to finish this up in the next week. Heath Lambert. I've asked some of you in class to Google Heath Lambert's testimony. Has anybody been able to do that? It's an amazing testimony of what God did in his life. And for you that have not, just a quick summary. He was raised in a non-Christian home. His mom saw he and his twin brother as the reason she couldn't be happy after she divorced her husband, which is interesting. She divorced him, and then she wanted to marry another guy, but he was not interested in marrying her with the two kids, so she physically tried to kill them. There were bullet holes in Heath's bicycle as he drove away on Christmas morning as she shot at him and his brother. She had a miraculous conversion later on. Heath had a miraculous conversion. You talk about family backgrounds. He had a miraculous conversion. Obviously, all conversions are miraculous. But one of the things that he got to see was his mother come to Christ. And he said, if you had ever told him, you would be getting a phone call from your mom saying, you know, I heard that sermon our pastor did today, and I don't think he was right on the correct interpretation of that scripture. He said, what a beautiful blessing of him to watch his mother love the Lord. At the end, she was dying of cancer. She was emaciated. She looked like she got out of a German concentration camp. She was in the hospital dying. He said that the last part of her life was incredibly wonderful, watching the love of God in her life. But at the end, they couldn't find veins. And he said he was sitting outside in the hallway and he heard incredible profanity, which was her former manner of life. She was cussing out every nurse in the hospital who was trying to give her an IV. And to the point, the nurses left the room. And he said, I walked down there, and I said, what's going on, Mom? And she said, I just can't take the pain anymore. He said, but God is sufficient. And before long, you're going to be with Him. He said, you can't do this. He admonished her. He said, you can't talk to the nurses like this. Instead, how about if he walked in and said, I don't blame you. I mean, you know, look at what you're dealing with. But he knew she did not just need encouragement. She needed to be told no. It was a beautiful example of that. And what we're going to talk about, what is the correct diagnosis? How many of you heard the term, we've met the enemy, and it is us, but it's not, it's me. What we're going to see, the heat and all those four things are those outside of us or physically outside of our heart. And what we're going to see is God, in His kindness, tutors us through trials and through other people to reveal to us that we are idolaters. That, as I said last week on the Gap Trap, we say we believe God is sovereign. We say we believe that our identity is in Christ, but do we? And because of His great wish for us to be transformed into the image of Christ, He brings these things in our lives to boil the tea and show us where we seek comfort in other things other than Him. And that's what we're going to be seeing. Great section. We're going to do a little exposition of the Ten Commandments and how it shows the problem of idolatry. We're going to go talk about good things morphing into ultimate things. And I want to show you, just want to mention this because I want you to prayerfully go through this. This week, I have given you a separate handout. David Pallison created questions that help men and women identify the idolatry of their hearts. What is it that, how would you answer these questions is, in a way, it shows us the pattern of our sinful responses, and it identifies this is a perceived need, this is a thing that's so important to you that you're willing to sin to get it. And let me see, how many were there? 34 questions. I want you to prayerfully go over these, because as we go through the common things that all of us seek, our comfort, our recognition, our significance in things other than God, is where God wants to root it out. And this is the whole key to it. Do we worship God or do we worship other gods? And I want to say this about the other gods that we create. They look a lot like us. They look a lot like us. And you know what they also make us do? They make us act like Satan, who attempted to put himself above God. And that's what I do every day. I am going to tell this person off. And I know you say I'm supposed to overlook this, but I am supreme in this issue. And that's what we're going to see over the next few weeks, to help root out what is causing our behavior, which is our deceitful hearts. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, You rescued us from the enemy. You took us from the kingdom of Satan to your kingdom. Kingdom that is headed up by the great Christ. And yet, our hearts are prone to wander back into slavery to other gods who we attempt to have us, make us happy, to make us satisfied, but they don't, Father. Only you can do that. And we do pray that over the next few weeks and continually, that as David said, that you will search our hearts and that you will identify for us the things that we love more than you, and that we will repent of those things and turn to you, because you're the only source of any good in our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right.